All right. Sorry to all. Lots of good conversations happening. So don't mean to interrupt. So I figured today we'll kind of try to wrap up Genesis 1 and 2 since we've been hanging out there for so long, do a little bit of review of it, have some Q&A, and then we can get into that ominous creature introduced as the serpent. Sound all right? Sound like a good game plan today? Genesis 1 and 2, really those two questions, who am I and why am I here? So hopefully we're getting a little bit of our bearings and being able to answer those thus far. So who am I? If you're thinking of Genesis 1 and 2, could you answer that? Like, how would you answer that? Any ideas? Who am I? Perfect. Yes, God's creation. The Genesis 2:7, God formed Yetzer, that of a potter doing his work as an artist goes about creating something beautiful and unique. Each of us are that, made in the very image of God, giving dignity, value, and worth. Also putting you in a privileged position of being those who are meant to have dominion and rule over creation as his vice regents, ruling not carte blanche any way we want, but reflecting his goodness, his beauty, his mind, and everything to which we put our hands. Which gets us into the, like, why are we here? Well, part of it is relationship. So there's the, I've talked about this before, but I think it's important for understanding humanity. If, like, we put you right here. Sometimes scholars will talk about the fourfold relationship that we see in Genesis, of what it means to have shalom, what it means to have wholeness, and be fully integrated. So there's a relationship between you and God. There's a relationship between you and creation. And that word ground in Genesis 2 is repeated over and over multiple times, even in that first part of Genesis 2, three times, with the number of emphasis. There is a relationship between man and the ground. The ground in Hebrew is Adama. Man's name is Adam, the one who was taken from the ground. As those who are in God's image are meant to rule over creation, we have an inseparable bond with it. We talked about last week, the righteous knows the soul of his beast. So there's this relationship that has to do with our spirituality and our position over creation as image bearers. There is a relationship with others. We'll talk about that relationship. The man and the woman. We'll talk about that a little bit more here in a second. Be fruitful and multiply. Create communities. That we're supposed to have for these relationships. And then there is a relationship with self, which I argue from Genesis 3, when the man lashes out in anger over the woman who he had just sang her praise over, blames her, blames the God who had given him every good thing, every good gift, including the woman, doesn't understand the stirrings of his own heart, never paused to reflect and think about what was happening there. And there's this disconnection between self. But these are the fourfold relationships of Genesis 1 and 2 of what it means to be whole and fully integrated. So why are we here? Well, part of it's for relationship. Relationship with God, relationship with others. And we're wired this way, right? If you talk about secure attachment, going back to Brian, you probably know, like, Mary Eamsworth, John Bowlby, meaning that we need secure relationships with our parents. That gives us a safe launching point to go out, explore creation in the world, and gives us our sense of self. I would argue that your primary attachment figure then transfers to God. That's why fathers have such an important job, because we are setting up the image of God to our kids as fathers. Cool studies of doing, like, brain scans while people were experiencing pain. They would do it once with those who were not holding the hand of a loved one, and then do another scan while holding the hand of a loved one. And you know what they found? That when you're holding the hand of a loved one, your brain receptors don't light up as much, not as responsive, because we're made for that secure attachment with others. This is what we need. So that's part of a relationship. And then we're here for a mission. So God creates this couple. He doesn't put them anywhere. He puts them in a special garden. Remember that? Anybody remember the name for garden in Hebrew? The Gan, G-A-N, a Gan, a special kind of garden, the garden of royalty. It was a hobby of kings and queens to take care of. They often had a hedge around them. They were enclosed gardens. So he puts them in this garden, and then he says, you know, just hang out, the two of you, be empty nesters, don't do anything. Is that what he says to them? No. Be fruitful and multiply. We want you to expand, create communities, have dominion, fill the earth. You're not supposed to stay in the garden. The garden is one specific, unique place. Spread out. We might say, spread the borders of Eden. So it comes to, like, why are we here? Yes, for relationship, relationship with God, relationship with others, and then also for mission, to fill the earth. Yes. No, I mean, you have the four rivers that are named. Two of them are unknown. The other is Tigris and Euphrates, puts you somewhere near headwaters of the Persian Gulf at that point. But I think between the two unknown rivers and then the guarding cherubim, the angels, that there was an intersecting and interlocking between heaven and earth. And the rest of the Bible talks about that. This is God's hill. This is where heaven and earth intersect, and they're supposed to intersect once again. And that veil is to come down between the two. So I think it's probably, I mean, I don't know. You have trees that are in the center. I don't know. But no bigger than that. that, you know, they call it the cradle of civilization because it's the ancient Sumerians of, you know, Tigris and Euphrates coming together. I think the two unknown rivers, it was well watered, right? He didn't have to toil. Everything was working. He had to work, but it wasn't the kind of frustration that we experience. And that's just an echo of, yeah, that land is gone now. We don't have access to that anymore. But it's why we have the longings that we do. Yeah, but I don't really know. So as we go about spreading the garden, supposed to, again, do it as God's image bearers, which means we need to have relationship with him. If we're going to think with God's mind, see with his eyes, hear with his ears, we have to know him, right? There's this relationship that is presupposed in that. And I want to suggest that each of you now even has a garden. You have your own domains, which God has given you. It can be your families, your places of work, and your hobbies, all these things of being a blessing, being a priest and a king, ruling over it and bringing God's goodness, bringing heaven back to earth through the things through which you put your hands. And what you do and how you do it. So that gets into who are you and why are you here? Genesis 1 and 2. Talk about, any questions about that before I talk about the man and the woman? I know I'm just flying through stuff. I feel crunched by time. Am I going way too fast? Is it just like, you have no idea what you're talking about? It's just a fire hose. No? All right. The man and the woman. Any questions about their creation? I'm getting chalk all over me. Anything about the man and the woman? Everybody's good there? No questions? Nope. Gives the man the command in Genesis 2. Then he creates the woman out of the rib. Probably more than just a rib, because then when he sings praise over her, it's bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, and that's what woman's created from. Why the rib? Anybody ever asked that? I could tell you a joke, but we're being recorded. So I probably shouldn't, but I think I'm going to anyway. It's not mine, so don't hate me. All right, and then I'll clean it up afterwards because it's completely inappropriate for our culture today. So God comes to Adam and says, gosh, I see that you're alone here and you probably really need someone else. So I want to do that for you. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to create this beautiful creature, and her name is going to be woman. And she'll be like you, but different. She'll be glorious. And here's the best part, Adam. Like, she's going to think you're the best things in sliced bread. Like, everything you say is just going to be golden that drops out of your mouth. You're always going to be right. She is going to serve your every need, be at your beck and call, and she's going to bear you children. And even though she stays up all night with them, she's still going to be there for your needs the rest of the day. It is going to be the most amazing thing you ever experienced. And Adam says, wow, this is great. What's that going to cost me? And God says, an arm and a leg. And Adam says, well, what can I get for just a rib? Oh my God, don't hate. All right, now let me clean it up. Right, that's bad. That's bad. I think that goes back to like Adrian Rogers, the old Baptist preacher. That dude could preach. But anyway, so when woman is created, do you know how much you get, like one verse for the creation of man, and then there's this whole building up to the creation of woman? The first praises that are sung out of man's mouth in worship are him praising the woman. You read Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, man is the glory of God. Woman is the glory of God and the glory of man, twice the glory of man. Boys, we're made from dirt, the dust. What's the woman made out of? Living soul and life, thus more exquisite, more beautiful, more valuable in a sense. So women are here, already elevated in Scripture, already image bearers, equal in dignity, value, and worth. But the Scripture goes to great lengths to make sure we celebrate. And that's part of the parade of animals going through. So Adam gives each one its name, which is part of image bearing. God called things its name. Now Adam is doing the same, showing dominion over his creation, the things he's been put over. But the word for the helper. How many get the helper? That gets talked about today. Etzer kenego. You ever heard that? The man was alone, so God had to create a helper, right? So let me give you a literal translation of these words. Etzer, helper. How many times do your pastors at weddings, oh, this is a good thing, ladies, this is a good thing, because this word in the rest of Hebrew Scriptures is used of God, right? You ever heard that? Do we go to different weddings? Well, anyway, that's what people say at weddings, and it's true. It's used of God. Then here's the other word. A helper like, and then this one you can either say, I would say, like the opposite of him, or like the counterpart of him. Like the opposite. So So when we get into discussions of male and female, the woman is like the man. That's better than the animals, because the animals weren't like him enough for them to have any kind of affinity. But yet she's different. She's the opposite of him, but a counterpart to go with him. Why the rib? Because she's going to be at man's side. I believe that's probably the best of everything I've read on that, on the conjectures and speculation. The two are going to walk side by side and carrying out the kingly priestly rule of the garden together, of course, to bear children. The man cannot do that on his own, but then in taking up their dominion over creation. That's why you like the Proverbs 31 woman. You ever read that? Holy smokes. That girl's got it going on. Her children call her blessed because she's taking care of them. And then what's she doing? She's out transacting at the gates. That's where the business took place. She's good at economics. And she's great. She's turning a profit. She's playing in both of these realms. All right? So this dominion, they're shared within that. So that's part of what God is creating here with the man. The man and the woman. And then the man sings praise over her, right? We're going to talk about the silence of Adam. Because Adam's like with her when this whole thing goes down in Genesis 3, right? What is Adam not doing? Not opening his stinking mouth. He's quiet. The silence of Adam. Guy by Larry Crabb. I know Brian probably reads him, but a counselor, therapist. And he says, it's the silence of Adam. And it's a problem that plagues us men still today. We don't open our mouths. And when we do, we open it the wrong sort of way, kind of like Adam does. He's lashing out in anger because we don't understand the stirrings of the primary emotions. Anger is the secondary emotion, right? Primary is hurt, fear, loneliness, loss. But we can't. We're lost. That's that relationship with self that gets kind of unhinged. And so, but when Adam first opens his mouth in the garden, he sings praise over the woman. He builds her up, recognizing one who is just like him in all the right ways, and yet one who is beautifully different in all the right ways. And that's part of our job as men. When we speak to our wives, when we speak to our daughters, that language is one of building up, of delight. So if we want to, that's where we ought to start with our language. Start there. And then that's part of being a leader in the home. So I can talk about that for a second, because we are in this. I would say this is, you ever heard of egalitarian versus complementarian? Egalitarian is a movement within, what was the church, now culture, that no difference between men and women, male and female, all roles are open to each of them. Complementarian says, no, they're both equal in dignity, value, and worth, but yet they're different. And preserving those differences actually preserves the glory and the beauty of what God had designed a man and woman working together as opposites. Because when opposites come together and have to get along, that's something. When the same comes together, that's not as impressive, right? When two opposites can come together and be one, that's something beautiful and something reflecting of the relationship of the Trinity. And so they come, what am I talking about? I'm getting lost here. So they come together, it's beautiful, and what was I saying? Somebody got to catch me up. Sorry, my little one's been up four nights in a row. What? He's praising the woman, one who is just like him, yet opposite, so these two things are coming together. What's that? Oh, and then the man being the spiritual, so the guy is presented, people want to say, so the egalitarian thing, so they want to say like, well, there's nothing in the text that shows that man is any sense sort of the lead here. Doesn't say that. Well, Hebrew texts don't say things. They don't tell us things. The Hebrew way a narrative works is they show us things, okay? They show us. And I would argue that the man indeed is presented as the lead in the relationship. Now, third is pride of place. He's created first. He is given the command before the woman is created. You have to explain that. And the woman seemingly appropriates that command to herself. The naming is there. I would say this is some sort of, he takes the lead. Somebody's helping her. It's even amazing that God comes along as our help. So there's these things in the text. And there's another thing in Genesis 3, which I'm going to talk about, where the Hebrew author, Moses, actually presents the man as the lead actor through the entire event. So in what way is the man to lead? Well, we can take Paul, probably as a good starting point. Again, Paul is addressing relationships in Ephesians 5. What does he have to say to women? How many verses? Like two? And then the men. Let me talk to you fellas. Every decision you make, everything you do, A, puts the beauty of the woman on display because she's one, you're the same flesh. Her glory is your glory, so you should want to elevate her. Second of all, you want to provide for her. And the word for cherish and nourish, it actually goes back to Exodus 21, verse 10 and 11, that's there saying when the Israelite people, when they conquer a nation, the verse is there in Exodus, and there are women without men, and now they're at risk of being marginalized, and a Hebrew man takes another slave woman as a wife out of this less than ideal situation. He says, here's what you got to do. You've got to give her food and clothing, and in some other word that we have trouble translating, sometimes it's conjugal rights, but most of the time the ancient Jewish commentators would say the emotional needs. So meaning what you have to do is you have to provide for her material needs and her emotional needs. Both these things have to be met. Either of those not being met constitutes gross breach of the covenant and is grounds for divorce, and if you send her off, you must pay her and make sure that she is taken care of. When Paul says to nourish and take care of another, he's actually citing some of that language of clothe, to clothe somebody, provide that same material and emotional support. So that's part of how do we lead. That's part of how we lead. It's a spiritual lead, opening our mouths to encourage, to speak truth that's in line with scripture truth, and that provision of material and emotional needs. Actually, when God gets a divorce from the southern kingdom, it's based on those same grounds. I provided you all these things, and yet you did not love me in return. So that's part of that. Any questions about that kind of stuff? Yeah. In terms of, like, his provision?
Yeah, I mean, she was a widow.
He's a kinsman redeemer.
Well, yeah, the kinsman redeemer, idea, things like that.
Yeah, I mean, I think it's a beautiful account of him manning up and being kinsman redeemer and taking her as a wife and even that provision. And I've talked about that before, but it's interesting because she actually proposes to him.
Well, yeah, and she's out there cleaning the extra grain and everything.
Yeah, and the provision sort of goes, the provision goes both ways too on some of that, and that's like Israel did not give back to the king to Israel's bride or groom, I would say. Yeah, I think so. I don't know if that answers your question, but okay. So that's man and woman, and anything else in Genesis 1 and 2 you guys want to talk about? I talk about the anthropology of men. There's spirit. And then there's the soul body. And the spirit is to be driven by God's spirit. That's what animates us. His glory is supposed to give glory to the spirit. It works itself out to the soul, out to the body, glorification of the body. So we're supposed to be animated by God's very spirit. What happens when you sever this off? So the primary function activities of the spirit are your thinking, your will, and your emotions. Those get reflected and mirrored by the soul. The soul's going to reflect something. The soul's supposed to be the mediator between the body and the spirit. So you're supposed to have the thoughts of God, the mind of God, feel properly about him. We talked about Dallas Willard in service day. Dallas Willard says one of the biggest problems is we don't think properly about what God is actually like, and that has a whole host of issues that follow. So if we cut the spirit off from that, then what is the soul reflecting? Either the flesh or the world, or both. And if that happens, what takes over is sensual and carnal desires. That's why sex gets out of control. But sex can't fill the desires of our hearts, so then to sex has to be added violence. That's why you see sex and violence throughout history. So anyway, we'll talk. That's getting into Genesis 3 now, but how that all works. But we're meant to be animated by God's spirit so that that glory and light works its way out in the whole of life and we reflect God's beauty in the whole world. So that's Genesis 2:7. All right. Yeah, and you're kind of in the Proverbs 6, right, of the forbidden woman and the desire that overtakes young men for that, which is really interesting. And really, if we talked about Genesis 3, we can talk about a story of desire having gone wrong. Three different Hebrew words for desire in Genesis 1 through 3, which means the author's trying to get our attention with that. That same word used for desire in Proverbs 6 is the same one that's supposed to be used for a wife. So desires can have a wrong sort of outlet, and they can have a right sort of outlet. And it's going to make all the difference of whether or not that satisfies your soul and is healthy, or is it one that rules over you, or is it one that is pleasing to God, that we're not just simply following that of animals in the way they view relationships, but actually there's this spiritual unity. So I think part of that with the men, God has wired us that way. I think part of the culture at the same time, and it's the part of that power struggle back and forth that Genesis 3 talks about. Yeah, there's a juggling. And part of it, I wonder if, I think boys, and it gets into attachment theory again, which I think is very biblical, of your mother is your primary attachment figure growing up, of is she going to be there for me? Does she provide for me? And that's how we're going to color and view all of our relationships, on whether or not people are safe and I can trust them and the world's a safe place that I can go out and explore. So to the degree that that's not intact, then we have attachment issues. And I think a lot of young men have attachment issues because we've outsourced parenting, we've done all sorts of things. And so they don't have that secure base, so that woman becomes their attachment figure, and he's putting so much pressure on her when really this should be the primary attachment figure. So if this is intact, I'm getting fed here, I'm not putting as much much pressure on this. I can love like this instead of loving like this and having to control, and my world doesn't come crashing down, and actually makes me a better lover in that sense, because I'm getting filled by something else and I have something to give. You can't love unless you know how loved you are. So I think that's part of it. And then with men, there's this calling aspect of Adam called. Like, women give that secure attachment to the children, and then what do guys do? Like, I can see it playing out in my own family. Like, when I'm at the playground, you know what, and my wife's there, the kids don't really go down the big slides on their own. But when dad's there, come on, you can do it. I'm calling them out of that comfort zone, calling them to take risks. You can do that. And there's something about a man speaking into his daughter and his son that's different than mom speaking into it. Of course, mom thinks, you know. But when dad says, no, you can do that, there's something different about calling them into greatness, calling into them to the men and women that God is calling them to be, and especially for sons. And I think that's where those words come into play, if words actually matter. Like, I don't let my boys go to sleep without telling them, hey, I love you, and I'm proud of you, and I'm grateful I get to be your daddy. And I tell my little girl, I love you, I'm proud of you, and I think you're the most beautiful thing in the world. And that's, so anyway, it's all those things. Yeah, it's interesting. Yeah, men and women are interesting. And that's interesting too, because it says the man shall leave his mother and father, right? Because at that time, the man would have got married and he'd go live in mom and dad's tent, like the big estate, right? And he says, but you leave your mother and father and you cleave to your wife, the vach, and cling to her, and the two shall be one. Meaning your first and foremost priority emotionally and with your love is your wife, not your mom and dad anymore. Which is huge, especially in the Hebrew culture, meaning she's number one. So I think that's part of the two why men are so devastated. We're actually wired for it, but it's been sort of twisted and turned and all the brokenness of the world. Yeah, good stuff. All right, anything else, Genesis 1 and 2? All right. We'll come back to the command, because I'll talk about that here. So get into to Genesis 3. The serpent. Anybody know what the is? The. Any of our English teachers in here today? None of our English teachers? It's an article. What kind of article?
Definite article.
Fantastic. All right, we have the definite article. What's the purpose of a definite article? Refers to a person or object that has already been mentioned and or is familiar to the original audience. As Jason said, was talking about the things getting passed down. Had they already known stories of the serpent? Were they already familiar with the serpent? Did they know about the operations of the serpent? So this would be called anaphoric use of the article. It refers to something that's already been mentioned and the audience is familiar with. Have we had any mention of the serpent yet? No, nothing. We have had a very mysterious command to guard the garden. Well, why would you have to guard that thing? Well, it seems something's lurking around and sniffing around camp, trying to get in and make a mess of things. So it could be the audience was just familiar with this from being passed down. Or it could be, so that's use of the definite article, something that's already been mentioned. Or it could be cataphoric. It's not looking backwards, it's looking forward. My wife is a big Harry Potter fan. The two men appeared out of nowhere, a few yards apart in the narrow moonlit lane. The two men, have any two men been mentioned yet? Who are these two men? What are their names? What are they doing? We don't know yet. Even though we have books beforehand, we don't know who these two men are. It's pointing something forward. It's an invitation to keep reading. Now, if you keep reading, you know it's Severus Snape and Yaxley, and it goes on. But this is the cataphoric use of the article. Forward-looking, most often utilized to engage and hold the reader's attention with a read-on and find-out message. The serpent. What serpent? You need to know about the serpent. Because if you're going to play your part in the story well, if you're going to spread your gardens and spread the borders of your dominion, you're going to love well and enjoy relationships, you've got to know about the serpent. Because the serpent hates you. Serpent's been a murderer from the beginning. Serpent wants to get you off path. Wants to ruin you. And if you don't know the MO of the serpent, woo, watch out, because he's crafty. You're going to get sunk. And it can be devastating. So read on and find out, because you're about to go to school about this serpent. I think that's a little bit what Moses is doing with the article. So what do we know about this serpent? By the way, in other mythological tales, they'll have like dragons and sea creatures and some of that. The serpents are also in some of those stories as the antagonist against humanity. Now, the interesting thing about a serpent is, like the sea creatures, the great sea creatures, like the behemoth and the leviathan, they stay in the water, the seas of chaos. The serpent can go in the water or the land. Why, it might be lurking around the garden. But not any other regular serpent. I know, sometimes we think like, oh, these dumb Hebrews. They're not that dumb. They know things we knew. They know that animals don't normally talk. A talking serpent is not a normal thing at any point in history. Something's going on here. Something is different about this serpent. There's some kind of interference. So we got that going for us. I want to get to the identity of who the serpent is. The precise wording of Genesis 3:4 reflects the knowledge of Genesis 2:17. He knew what God said to Adam in commanding him not to eat of the fruit of the garden. Well, how did he know that? And the way we know that is because it's an infinite and absolute. So to eat, you may eat, and die, you will surely die. And the point of that is it's an auditory measure to actually cause an impression in the mind of the hearer. And it's first pause and consider. There's a freedom of choice here. You can eat, you can do that, but pause and consider the consequences. Because to eat, to die, you will surely die. There are definite consequences that actually matter for your life. Pause and slow down and consider your actions because they actually matter for the unfolding course of history. Same lesson to us today. Consider, pause, and stop. Quiet yourself and listen, where am I going? Where am I headed? Is God in this? How is he in this? So all these things. So, but how did the serpent get knowledge of that? I don't know how big the garden was. Maybe he was on the outskirts and the serpent has good ears. Maybe he has supernatural abilities. Paul says, guard your heart and your mind. Why? Because that evil one is listening in. He knows he's got access to that inner first-person monologue. So I think the serpent's speech is only explained by demonic interference with God's good creation. So anyway, so there's also a double entendre here. So the word for serpent, nakash in the Hebrew, so it's verbal and it's adjectival. I had a slide for that. I don't know where it went. And its nominal forms mean different things. So it can mean a serpent. It can also mean an omen. Or it can also mean a divine being reflecting light. So if heaven and earth are really connected here, and you have this being that's coming that has an omen, a divine omen, a word from the Lord, that is something of, why would the woman talk to a snake? Well, I think there's more to this snake. So there's a triple entendre meaning in the name of serpent. Well, why a serpent? Because it's one of, again, it's an antagonistic creature towards humanity in some of the ancient accounts. It's already on its belly. So there's already some kind of notion of defeat and humility. Something already happened between Genesis 1:1 and by the time we get to Genesis 3. So there's more in play here. There's a lot going on. I'll try to bring that slide next week where I flesh that out. No, we're not talking about, yeah, he's on his belly. So the language of Genesis 3 and the curse is not language of the mobility or the diet of snakes. Snakes don't eat dust. The Hebrews knew that. They eat mice, lizards, other snakes. They don't eat dust, right? And going on your belly, I'll show this in a minute, is actually language used elsewhere in Scripture for defeat, humiliation, and cringing. Meaning this one has been thoroughly defeated and cursed by God. And so that curse only increases maybe in that sense of saying, now you're definitely defeated. You're still going to war. You're going to create havoc, but you are under a massive curse. So that's the language there of, it's not saying that snakes are bad creatures. They're often misunderstood creatures. And it's not saying, oh, here's where, I mean, obviously, again, so snakes don't eat dust. So there's something else in play here with the language. So Jewish interpretive tradition would say that this is the devil. This is the evil one. Same thing in the New Testament witness. You are the father of the devil. Your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies out and he speaks of his own character, for he's a liar and the father of lies. So he's the diabolos, the slanderer. He accuses falsely and he's an adversary. So that's what we're dealing here with. And we'll talk about the language he uses here in just a second. Yes, go ahead. I'm totally okay saying that the dark power used the serpent as its mouthpiece. Does that answer it? And that would be the demonic influence and stuff you'll see in Genesis 6 again. So yeah, but what we're dealing here that stands behind that and using it as mouthpiece, that's the one that will get the curse and everything else. Well, he created Satan in a sense, because Satan is part of creation, and that's part of the reason why you have the beast of the field language in Genesis 3, because this is one of God's creatures, because it's not dualism. There's not two equal and opposite powers warring against each other. Satan is a fallen angel who is subordinate to God. The question of why and what happened between Genesis 1:1, I mean, we've got some hints in Isaiah, maybe Ezekiel, depending on how you want to read that, of pride and falling and wrongful exercise of dominion, but I don't know. Anybody else knows? Feel free to share. Yeah, like why God allowed that to happen. Yeah. I mean, I think it's about the most we can say. There's a little bit of a need to know basis here, and it's like, well, you know, where does evil come from? Well, part of it's human choice, but it's more than that. We talked about today that salvation was determined before the foundation of time. So God already had a plan of salvation working out, so he already knew this was all going to happen. He's still reigning over it in some sense. But yet it's presented as Adam and Eve are created completely upright, and yet they make this terrible decision and usher in and invite darkness that casts a dark shadow over all of creation. So it's like, wow, there's a lot of mystery here. So we're not told so much about the origin of evil as we are what God is doing about it and how we participate in it and where the story is headed for him to take care of it. So that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Again, we have another tree. You may eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. What's going on here? What's up with this tree? I won't take us through the whole exercise. The phrase knowledge of good and evil shows up throughout Scripture. I'm just going to go through that really quick. Multiple times. I'll land on. Nope, too far. That's not the one I wanted. It has to do with discernment. You want your heads of family to have this. You want your kings and your rulers and your judges to have this. It's to be able to think with the mind of God, to see with his eyes, to declare rightly what God's will is, to decide between right and wrong, sometimes not even right and wrong, just between making decisions. It's discernment, decision-making power, and doing so rightly in a way that spreads blessing and justice and benefit and good and beauty to others. I mean, they're close. I mean, wisdom, like Lady Wisdom, wisdom personified, you have that going on in the Proverbs, which is interesting, and Jesus seems to be the fulfillment of that. Yeah, I think like in Hebrews, you have a little bit of that. Like there's a wisdom, and so hakam, wisdom in the Hebrew is the art of godly living. So that's like the Proverbs and that sort of thing. So you're dealing with making decisions based on the way the world actually works and having that wisdom to artfully navigate things. I would say the knowledge of good and evil plays into that to the degree that you're receiving that wisdom from God. You're able to make that decision and exercise wisdom appropriately in each action and decision, I guess if I had to put them together. But it has to do with this maturity. If you're going to grow in knowledge of good and evil, it's a good thing. You actually want it. So why does God not want them to have it? Like, that's the question. And so my answer to that is he does want them to have it. But there's two ways they can go about getting that, right? They can eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they can grasp after and get it for themselves and go around God. You're circumventing God's wisdom, God's knowledge. And in doing so, you're going to gain knowledge, as we'll see, but it's not the kind of knowledge you want. And since things seem to rule over you, because you've gone around God and you don't see things with his eyes anymore, uncertainty comes in. You're not able to foresee the consequences and outcomes of your decisions as well if you're making decisions with the mind of God. So like decision one is, yeah, eat of the tree, be an autonomous creature. You decide what's right and wrong in your own eyes and not the eyes of God and do things your own way. Or you can trust God for that. And as Hebrews talks about and as Jesus himself does, you can grow in maturity. You can go from the milk to the sour food. You can exercise wisdom and have a knowledge of good and evil, and make decisions, the appropriate decisions that spread God's kingdom, that bring heaven to earth, that bring blessing and beauty and spread the borders of the garden, that kind of decision. And that's what's on offer here. Do you want to do life with God or not with God? One of them leads to death. One of them leads to life. Does that make sense so far with the tree? Kind of. Yeah, I mean, I don't know any other. I haven't seen anything else that makes sense of the entire biblical data and the terminology. So to me, that seems the best one that does it. And they do gain a kind of knowledge, right? They're going to learn something about themselves. And they're going to know it in a different way. We'll talk about it. I'm getting ahead of myself. Sorry, I'm all over the place. All right, so let's talk about the serpent strategy. Because again, it's that whole read on and find out. You want to know his MO because he does it to us today. He said to the woman, did God actually say... 19th century Hebrew scholar Franz Delitzsch. He says it's half interrogatory, half exclamatory. It's not really asking a question. There's no hey there in the Hebrew, which you would use for a question. It's like, what? Is God really that ridiculous? Is he that unlovingly strict? Is he that withholding that he doesn't want you to eat of that tree that's in the middle of the garden? And that's significant, in the middle. This is like the tree that's in the center of your life. Like, he doesn't want you to have that? I don't think God's got your best interest in mind. In fact, I'm not even sure if he loves you. By the way, if you ever question God's love for you and you're ruminating over things, you can know where that thought is coming from. It's not from God. That's how you know the evil one's at work.
It sounds like the white witch to Edward and the line of the witch in the wardrobe. That's what's going through my head right
yeah.
now.
Yeah. You want to say more?
Or just give you whatever you want.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Little pastries, huh? It's good. Yeah.
God is all-powerful.
Yeah, it's Elohim.
He's not talking about the God,
No. Not the personal God. Yeah. Yes, God has given you everything, but maybe God just like he just does wind up the clock and lets things run. He doesn't care about your nitty-gritty details of your life or any of that kind of stuff. Like, no, really? That God? And the woman followed the suit. You see that? But God said, see, she didn't enter it. She used the same thing the serpent used. He's already like undermining this engine of trust between the two. Oh, and there's another thing. Oh, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. You'll be like God. They're already the image and likeness of God. She already has everything she thought the tree had to offer. Now, this is how desire and this is how messed up we are. And so what does Satan do? Paints God as ridiculous and withholding, unlovingly strict, promises things that aren't ultimately his to give, things you already potentially have in Christ. Does the same thing with Jesus, right? I'll give you the nations. Go read the Psalms. Christ already had the nations. God had already given them to him. He had them. He just had to fulfill his role.
Who else does this? Our children. I mean, I've looked at this thinking, yeah, they painted me as ridiculous and withholding and loving and strict.
Mm-hmm.
And if they don't see it, their friends tell them she's not even loving because she's strict.
Right, because we don't like commands, right? It's that's what I love today. What Pastor Dar did in saying, hey, does God come and say, here's my Ten Commandments. If you guys keep these things perfectly, I will rescue you and save you. No, he saves them. I am the God that brought you out of Egypt. Now, therefore, I've got a way for you to live. Why? Because I designed humanity, and I know what's best for you, and I know how you actually flourish, and that's actually love. So the first command in Scripture, the first time command is actually used, commandment is in Genesis 2. But it's one of love. There's an invitation. I'm allowing you to make a choice. There's two ways we can go about this. You can go one way and it's going to be devastating. You can go another way and you're going to grow in glory and eat of the tree of life and procure everything that your heart desires. And then truth with air, like he doesn't just like, he's getting part of it right. But that's the toughest lies to swallow. Like if somebody just tells you an all out lie, that pill is hard to swallow. But if you lace truth with air, now you're in business. You got something that somebody can take that pill a little bit easier. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desire to make one wise, she took the fruit and ate of it. Do you remember what I said about the Judeo faith? Unlike other worldviews of the day, it's one of hearing and not seeing, one of sound and not sight, one of hearing the voice of God and not following the images of our eyes. You want to shema, you want to hear and obey and put it into action. She's following her eyes. She saw that the tree was good. You hear an echo there? And saw that it was good. And saw that it was good. Where'd that come from? Genesis 1. God has already declared what is good. And now she's taking her eyes, putting herself in the place of God, and then declaring what's good in her own eyes, not the eyes of God. This is bad news. She wants to stop. And it was a delight to the eyes. Here we have this idea of desire comes into play. God had already given them everything that was a delight and was a desire. She already had it. She thinks she's something else here.
Do we have any idea how much time passed between that and then Genesis 3:6?
Well, they hadn't consummated the marriage yet. That didn't happen until Genesis 4, so, you know, maybe they hadn't figured out how things work yet, so I don't know how much time, but it seems to be not too long.
Yeah,
Well, yeah, because, yeah, that would be Genesis 4. He did not yet know his wife in the biblical sense of knowing. Yeah, they can go fast down. I don't think it'd be very long at all, no. And I think the language of Genesis 3 almost puts it all on the same day. So she took of this fruit and ate, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now that with is not just like he just happened to be there. If you look at that preposition throughout the Hebrew text, it's somebody who is there, but they're passively active. They're a participant. They may not be the primary actor, but they're there. What are you doing? You know better. Open your mouth. Say no. Let God be true and every serpent the liar. Mm-mm. Doesn't do it. He eats. And then everything changes. We'll get to that in a second.
So that last statement, mm-hmm. they were both there.
Yeah.
Because there's so much angst between man and woman.
Mm-hmm.
You know, each wants to blame the other.
Mm-hmm.
They were both there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they're both there, but it's an abdication of responsibility for him as the man in the relationship. So when you read the text, does it say that Christ, well, there's one little small hint that, yes, he is the life giver, which is a reference to Eve. But over and all, Romans 5, who sinned? What? He did? He did, yeah. Does he come to redeem the sin of Eve or redeem the sin of Adam? To redeem the sin of Adam. He's primarily responsible for this thing. And that's part of leadership. He is responsible for himself before God and for the couple before God, as men are. She's responsible for herself before God. She'll be held accountable too, but not in the way the man is. The man has a greater weight of responsibility in this. And we'll, before getting to that, we'll talk to him. So they learn that they're, and this is what I haven't figured out. Maybe some of you got better ideas, but the word for crafty, for the serpent there, arom, is the same word that's used for naked, arom. You can hear the resonance. They sound weird. I don't know why. And there's a wordplay in there, but I haven't figured out why it's there yet. So if anybody's ever heard anything on that or knows, I would love to hear it because I don't know why that wordplay is there. And it might, unless I guess at it, where it's like, so they knew they were naked before. It's not that they didn't know it, but they know it in a new sort of way, a way that now brings shame. So there's something different about their knowledge. And I think there's something of that growing of maturity, but they did so in a way they weren't supposed to. So anybody, you got little kids and they run around naked? They have any shame? They know they're naked, but they don't know that maybe, you know, we shouldn't run down the street just flashing everybody, right? There's something to, but then what happens is they mature.
One day they just do.
One day they just do. So there's a sense of maturity that's in this, that innocence, that childlikeness is lost. And so they know it, but there's a way of knowing themselves before the other in a way that brings, instead of that vulnerability being safe, as it's supposed to be, it's now bringing fear and shame. Shame versus guilt. You want to move towards the other, like, hey, I messed up. Shame is the thing. I want to move away. That's why they're hiding themselves. And that beauty of man and woman before each other is lost. And saying, I'm completely before you and known and seen, and it's safe. That safety is gone. And so I think part of what's happening here is there's that maturity and that innocence that is lost. They were supposed to maintain that while growing in maturity of knowledge of good and evil. And so if you think about the goal of humanity, what does Christ say to us? To become like what?
Children.
So what? Have that incredible dependence on God, just like you do mom and dad. Kids aren't really worried for the next meal are coming from, do they? They don't worry. They don't know about all mom and dad's worries about the bank account or anything else. They know they're going to be provided for. They have this fun-loving, life is okay. Mom and dad are going to take care of me. There's that sense of being that sort of person, but also growing in wisdom to be shrewd and to know things, but to know things innocently. And I think part of that cunningness is hell runs through each of us. And we all have great capacity as image bearers to help each other or to hurt one another. And I think that's what they're learning here, that capacity to hurt and just how bad and evil things can get. So I think that's part of the language wrapped up here. It's my best take at it. Man, we're out of time. Holy cow.
Did you say the word for crafty and naked are the same?
They're not the same word, but they sound exactly the same. So they're probably a Hebrew homonym. So they're almost spelled, it's like, if I transliterated in English, Yeah, well, I think that comes to the light, because when he closed them with a word that sounds exactly like light, his glory, and the priests are supposed to be clothed with jewels and everything that reflects light, and then that gets picked up in Paul, clothe yourself with the very glory of God, and so I think that's part of how do we reflect that glory. So, yeah. Uh-huh. No, he's not guarding the garden. I think that's what Paul's getting at, Timothy, with men and women relationships. When there's chaos, it's a man's job to step up, especially within the people of God, and to redeclare what God has already declared is true. And using our voice in that sense and using that strength and that protection to say, no, we're going to keep this ship on course, and we're going to keep it on course according to God's word. Oh, yeah, he does. Man, it's not like he doesn't even throw her under the bus. It's like he holds her there so the bus can run over her, right? It's he uses a redundant pronoun in the Hebrew. She, it's like just to make sure we know whose fault that was, the woman that you gave me, she did it. The last time he uses multiple pronouns of the woman is when he's singing praise over her. And now he's blaming her, and that's what we do. We want to blame. We don't want to own up and go for healing and yeah, it's, you know.
He's even blaming God.
He does. The woman you gave me. If you would have given me this woman, then this wouldn't have happened. Let's just make sure everybody knows whose fault this is. God's and the woman's. Out. I mean, there's nothing to give any kind of forward advancement of saying, oh, and then Adam showed up and was with her. Just who was with her? It seems to be the presumption that he was there the whole time. So. Anyway, I'm sorry, we're out of time. I'm going to pray us out. Thank you. This is good stuff. And we haven't gotten near as far as I wanted to. So in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I thank you for the beauty of male and female that you have created together that reflects your glory and your image into the world of the beauty of two opposites working together as one, becoming one flesh. May we, as we grow into the men we've been called to be and the women we've been called to be, may we reflect that beauty in our relationships and how we love, how we serve, how we work together, and how we love children and raise them up in this world. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your generosity. Thank you that you are not a withholding God, but you love us immensely. You've given us everything that we need. May we lean into you and trust you for our provision as little kids. Be innocent as we go about our work, but go about it with your eyes and your ears. In Christ's name, amen.